The message I've prepared is on the theme of human and divine righteousness. And we want to contrast the righteousness which is out of law with the righteousness which is the work of God that actually reveals his own righteousness. And I thought I'd begin by reading a brief excerpt from The Parables of Peanuts by Robert L. Short. We have a supply of this in the Savior of All Fellowship books at the office. And it's a cartoon of Charlie Brown in the Peanuts series. And one little boy is saying to Charlie, "So you see, it's the heat from the sun that keeps us warm." Charlie says, "Not entirely." Other boy says, "What do you mean, not entirely?" And Charlie says, "Mittens." You see, Charlie thinks that mittens are actually doing something of themselves. And in fact, mittens are but what man has made, whom God has made. And so it's all traced back to him. Any 8-year-old schoolboy can tell us that all life on the earth is brought forth and sustained solely by energy from the sun. Without the sun, our planet would not only be cold and lifeless, but would probably have no separate existence of its own. An individual man, however, like the weather, is extremely complex, making totally accurate predictions of his behavior impossible, even for himself. And because men can never see all of the forces acting on themselves to cause them to react in the ways they do, men will often have the illusion of independence. And I thought of that in regard to many of our own plans, where we are thinking things are going to go a particular way, and then we find that they just don't work out that way. The standard of human righteousness of saying, "I will do this and become in some measure righteous," is actually what actually much of the scriptures are taken up with, is giving man that experience of seeking that type of righteousness. By far the greater part of the scripture is concerned with human righteousness. And we want to keep that in mind, though our main theme today will be showing the righteousness of God. Even though most of the scriptures set forth one aspect or another of something of human righteousness, and certainly the need to maintain that personal righteousness in order to avoid the curses of the law, especially that of being disqualified for the resurrection of the just. The scriptures are filled with teaching of personal righteousness. It is only in the evangel presented with Paul's letters where we see God's righteousness revealed, displayed, and manifested. And it's only in the evangel concerning God's righteousness that we will ever come to have a righteous standing before God ourselves. First of all, positionally, and one day, constitutionally. Neither we nor Israel will ever obtain it by seeking to establish our own righteousness. However, we are still to pursue personal righteousness, but for a different purpose. And that's some of the things I want to discuss this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our blessings. We thank you for the many gracious gifts that you give us. We pray for your direction of our hearts and minds this morning, that we might be blessed and have the assurance of understanding what you've revealed as to your own righteousness and the benefit that this is to us for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to the good news, which is the righteousness of God, let's look at a few passages that speak of human righteousness. One of the leading ones would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Of course, the entire law is filled with it, and I'm just bringing out a representative example in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our Elohim for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our Elohim, as he has commanded us. As he has commanded us, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. Similarly, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 20. And this should help us when we read Matthew 5:20 to keep in mind the passage we just read in the law, well known for generation after generation of the personal righteousness and the prophecies concerning the kingdom, where righteousness will be present in a remarkable way. Matthew 5:20, the Lord's words to the disciples, "For I am saying to you that if ever your righteousness," and we've just read, "it shall be your righteousness when you obey all the precepts of the law. I am saying to you that if ever your righteousness should not be superabounding more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, by no means may you be entering in to the kingdom of the heavens." And he even says that if ever your righteousness should not be such, by no means may you be entering into the kingdom of the heavens. So it's clear concerning what the scriptures teach as to the kingdom of the God of the heavens to be established on the earth in the coming aeon, that personal righteousness, according to what one does, according to what he ought to be doing, which in their case is speaking of the law of Moses, the law of Yahweh, is essential. And if ever their righteousness doesn't superabound beyond even some who had considerable righteousness in some respects, though ever so deficient in other points, the disciples even, by no means, may be entering in to the kingdom of the heavens. Very clear statement concerning personal righteousness. Now, I'd like to read a good part of Ezekiel 18, because to me, this is pretty much the zenith in one chapter of a chapter that speaks of personal righteousness. And because these things are scriptural, because they have their place in the divine administrations, people take them to themselves and they get the idea that the good go up and the bad go down forever, you know, and that type of thing, because they do see much teaching in the scriptures as to personal righteousness and it being essential to avoiding the curses of the law and entrance into the kingdom in order to enter in. Well, Ezekiel 18, we'll just begin in verse 1. "And coming is the word of Yahweh to me, saying, Son of humanity, what is it to you people?" That is, when you are quoting this proverb on the ground of Israel, saying, "The fathers were eating an unripe grape, and the teeth of the sons are blunted." The fathers were eating an unripe grape, and the teeth of the sons are blunted. "Living am I, averring is my Lord Yahweh. Should it be yours further to quote this proverb in Israel? Behold, all souls mine are they. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. Mine are they. The soul that is sinning, it shall die." That's the way it was in Israel. It wasn't that, as it were, the fathers would eat an unripe grape and the teeth of the sons are blunted as far as judgments coming upon them. Now, it's true that the depravities of the fathers are visited on the subsequent generations of children. That's true as far as that's concerned. But what's being spoken of here is speaking of that it's not simply they did an unjust act, the previous generation or whomever, and you receive the blunt teeth, as it were. It's that the soul that is sinning, it shall die. When a man is becoming righteous and he does judgment and justice, he does not eat on the mountains, nor lift his eyes to the idols of ordure of the house of Israel. He does not defile the wife of his associate, nor is he approaching an unclean, isolated woman. He is not tyrannizing another man. He is restoring his pledge to the debtor, and he is not snatching any pillage. He is giving his bread to the famishing, and covering the naked with a garment. He is not putting out his money at interest, nor is he taking any increase. He is reversing his hand from iniquity and dealing out true judgment between man and man, because the matters spoken of here were part of the righteousness of the law. And if he were to be righteous, he would be obedient. He is going in my statutes and observes my judgments to do truth. Righteous is he. Verily, he shall live, averring is my Lord Yahweh. And if he begets a son who is a burglar, a shedder of blood, or who does more than one of these, yet he himself does not do any of these things, for he even eats on the mountains and defiles the wife of his associate, he tyrannizes the humble and needy, he snatches pillage and is not restoring the pledge, he lifts his eyes to the idols of ordure and does abhorrences, he puts money out at interest and takes increase, then verily he shall not live, the one who does these things. All these abhorrences he does, verily he shall die, his blood on him shall come. And behold, if he begets a son, who is seeing all the sins of his father, which he does, and is fearing and not doing things like these, for he does not eat on the mountains, and all of these other things that we've just read, and they're all repeated here, he shall not die by the depravity of his father. Verily, he shall live. Yet his father, seeing that he extorts extortion, and snatches pillage from a brother, and does what is not good in the midst of his people, then behold, he shall die in his depravity. Now what becomes of the righteous man who for a time walks in righteousness, but at a given point turns from it? And what becomes of the wicked man when he turns to righteousness as well? Well, let's consider those things in the verses coming up here. The soul that is sinning, it shall die, is repeated. The son shall not bear the depravity of the father, and the father shall not bear the depravity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall come upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall come upon him. Yet the wicked, in case he is turning back from all his sins, which he does, and observes all my statutes, and executes judgment and justice, verily he shall live, and shall not die. All his transgressions which he did shall not be remembered against him. In his righteousness which he does, that is obviously which he now does, shall he live. Going on to verse 24, yet when the righteous turns back from his righteousness and does iniquity according to all the abhorrences which the wicked does, shall he do so and live? All his righteous acts which he did shall not be remembered. That's the answer. In his offense with which he offends, and in his sin with which he sins, in them shall he die. For the total essence of it is, the soul that is sinning, it shall die. When you're speaking of personal righteousness under law. Now, because of the place that this type of teaching is given in the scriptures, and it is true in God's word, when we actually come face to face with things that are quite different than this, in the evangel that the Lord entrusted to Paul, people will generally either ignore it or twist it or find some way to get around it in order to make it fit together. Because the usual idea is that if you are obedient, you will be blessed with life. And if you are disobedient, you will be cursed with death. Now, there is a certain place for that, even in our own experience. As far as seeking righteousness is concerned, we're to pursue righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22. But it's a question of why do we pursue righteousness, and does pursuing it, should we live up to some measure of it, does that gain us a place in Christ? If we should fail at some point, does that, if it's even a grievous, serious departure, does that lose a place for us in Christ that we once had? Well, in the blessings and curses of the law, the answer would be yes. You gain a place of righteousness by being righteous. And the moment that you stop being, all of your righteousness is not remembered. And what is remembered is that those who are transgressing, all these curses shall come upon them. That's the hard severity of the law. And so in any cases where God was not gracious and merciful, but was strictly just according to the standards of the law, that's just what happened. And we can think of various examples of it recorded in the Word. Similarly, let's look at Matthew 7, verses 19 and 23. We'll just briefly look at that passage, considering those two verses. Verse 19, every tree not producing ideal fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 23, and then I shall be avowing to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. I read something in the newspaper by a particular preacher a few months ago. A friend had sent it to us. It was concerning a man that taught that he was just like Jesus. He said, I'm just like Jesus, because according to him, he said, you do him wrong and he'll send you to hell. And he said, you do me wrong and you'll wish you were in hell. And he was a little bit more plain and bold about the whole matter than many people are. But their position isn't actually anything different than his. You see? It's not how you put it, whether you put it nicely, euphemistically, or you don't consider the nature of your own position too often because you don't like it too well yourself. It's, do we have a notion that Jesus is one whom you do him wrong and he'll send you to hell? Well, almost everybody does. And they would take passages like this in which it is the Lord's own words saying, every tree not producing ideal fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The workers of lawlessness are going to be told, I never knew you. I never was in intimate relationship with you when you were naming my name and doing these things that you did. No, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. This is perfectly true as to the coming kingdom on the earth for God's purpose in what he is doing. But what we want to know, is such a principle true as well of our place in Christ and the expectation of life aeonian that is promised in the Word? That's what we want to consider. And in considering this, we're thinking of the death, entombment, and resurrection of Christ, our theme for these meetings, as to what does God do through that great work? Because it's not a question of these things being true. It's a question of what is the place of these things, the duration of these things, and are we involved in them or not personally? It's not that the just will fail to go into aeonian life in the Matthew 25 sheep and goats. It's those who are the righteous or the just go into aeonian life. And those who were quite otherwise go into the chastening, aeonian, in that day. Let's look at one passage in Romans 2 before we get to the evangel. Because would anyone say these things that we've been discussing are the evangel? They're true. They're God's word. But they're hardly good news, are they? They're not good news. I don't care how true they are. They're not the delightful, happy things, though they are true indeed. Now, in Romans 2, I'd like to consider in verse 5 and verse 7 and 11 just picking out, those are the essence of the theme here in this passage. But before we go to this, I'd just like to mention that when we try to share that there is an evangel of gratuitous grace, and not just forgiveness or pardon, but justification in Paul's gospel, and people turn away from even considering what we have, it seems to delight them if they can find something in Paul's letters, especially, that gives credence to what they already believe. And this would be a passage, if you're looking at something that is Pauline, that is not the evangel, here it is. Romans chapter 2. But what's the subject here? That's our question. It's not, does Paul speak of these things? It's not that, did he believe all of the other things, believing all things written in the scriptures? But it's, what is the place? The subject matter here in verse 5 is concerning the day of indignation and revelation of the just judgment of God. That's our subject. That's our context. And verse 5 at the beginning of it. Yet in accord with your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are hoarding for yourself indignation in the day of indignation and revelation of the just judgment of God. Or in considering this, let's even look at verse 3. Yet are you reckoning on this, O man, who are judging those committing such things as the shameful things listed above here, and art doing the same, that you will be escaping the judgment of God? Speaking broadly to humanity, the apostle says, do you men expect to escape the judgment of God, you who are doing such things? That is absolutely true, that those who are doing such things, who are present in the day of his judgment, will come under just this severity. But it does not follow, because there will be those present who receive it, that we will be among them, or that our not being among them, if we are not among them, is based upon some kind of a qualification to escape from it that we independently do ourselves. You have to keep these thoughts carefully together. Verse 7, who will be paying each one, that is, in this day of judgment, who will be paying each one in accord with his acts? To those indeed who by endurance in good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, life aeonian. Any who are there who by endurance in good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption will be paid life aeonian. Yet to those of faction and stubborn indeed as to the truth, yet persuaded to injustice, indignation and fury, affliction and distress on every human soul which is affecting evil. That is, that's what they'll be paid in that day. The question is, are we in Christ going to be saved from the indignation of God or not? Do we have a rescuer out of that indignation that is impending in this aeon, and indeed the indignation that will be present in the day of judging at the great white throne, as far as that judgment is concerned, in any judgment of God where indignation is present? Do we have a rescuer? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Paul says nothing of looking for signs, but he speaks of waiting for God's Son, for his Son out of the heavens, whom he rouses from among the dead, Jesus our rescuer, out of the coming indignation. This is one of the things that Christ is to us. Not only is he our life, Colossians 3, he means life to us, but he's our rescuer out of the coming indignation. Similarly, Romans 5. Now here, this is the evangel in Romans, where Romans 2 is anything but the evangel. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much rather then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from the indignation through him. We shall be saved from the indignation of God through Christ. That's the evangel. Now, it is true that when the rest of the dead come back to life, which is the resurrection of the unjust, remember, then they will be paid in accord with this principle, which is to those who endure in good acts, seeking glory and honor and incorruption, life aeonian is to be paid. And yet those who are following all type of evil ways, persuaded to injustice, in a word, indignation, fury, affliction, and distress will be paid. That's what will be paid in that day. But you see, Christ is our rescuer out of the coming indignation, and just of God's indignation, period. We shall be saved from it through Christ. And when we see the evangel, we see it's not a matter of our personal righteousness as much as it is a matter of one's personal righteousness in other administrations. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and just notice quickly in verses 16 and 17 the reason why Paul was not ashamed of the evangel that he wished to bring to the Roman saints at this point, who were already believers. It wasn't that they had no evangel, or no evangelistic teaching, no good news from God yet by any means. They were already believers in Christ. And yet there was an evangel to be revealed to them that Paul was not ashamed of. And he says, thus this eagerness of mine to bring the evangel to you who are in Rome, verse 16, for not ashamed am I of the evangel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing. Verse 17, for in it God's righteousness is being revealed, out of faith, for faith. Now let's look in Romans chapter 3, a passage we've turned to many times, and we want to turn to it very frequently, because this is the evangel. This is the heart and core of the evangel. One friend of mine, when he first came to believe the reconciliation of all, you know what he said? He said, well, it's only mentioned one time in the Bible. And later on, he looked back at that and he smiled and laughed about it. It dawned on him, once is enough when it is God saying it. Does it prejudice us against the truth that there may be 50 times more teaching in the Scripture, and there is, about personal righteousness being essential to enter into the kingdom on the earth because there is only a tiny portion about the grace that is in our evangel? It shouldn't. It should be that in God's wisdom, he has given much emphasis to the respective themes, the way he's done it, for a wise purpose, according to what he's doing. But we would believe them both, because they are both true. We certainly shouldn't apply the statement from the law to God's revelation, which is to the effect, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every work or every matter be established. That is concerned with human testimony, you see, in those matters. We're speaking about divine testimony. If God actually reveals something one single time, it's not going to be any more true or any more certain if it were revealed 1,000 times in 1,000 different passages. The Scriptures only say once that in these words that God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers, and that these things are to be charged and taught. But they do teach it, you see. The evangel in Romans 3:21 that reveals God's righteousness, Paul says, well, it manifests it, and it makes a display of it. We'll see here in 21 about its manifestation. Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets. Yet a righteousness of God, it's of God, this is divine righteousness, through Jesus Christ. Faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Now here's what it is, verse 24. This evangel that reveals and manifests God's righteousness is this: being justified gratuitously in his grace. And remember, it's for everyone, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. This is the evangel that is for all, that is, as a fact, into all mankind. Now, there is a sense in which this is already the gift and the riches of the entire race today, and it ever has been since the death and resurrection of Christ. They don't have it on them. It hasn't come on their realization. They don't have this standing in the sense of having it with the expectation of life aeonian. But Christ has died for them, and they were put to death when he died. And I want us to see the consequences of that event. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's tragic that when there is a revelation that plainly tells us what the consequences of Christ's death for the sake of all are, that it's rejected. But you see, as Paul says in the previous chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, "Now if our evangel is covered, also it is covered in those who are perishing, in whom the god of this aeon blinds the apprehensions of the unbelieving, so that the illumination of the evangel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, does not irradiate them." And you see, people can be perishing in two different respects. They can be perishing as to life aeonian and to being utterly lost, not in Christ at all. And a person can be perishing with respect to the joy and blessing that comes from being illuminated with the evangel, even though he was justified and is complete in Christ, but he doesn't know it because he's been despoiled through human traditions and philosophies. And so there is the perishing that comes to the out-and-out unbeliever, and then there is the perishing or the loss that comes to those who bring a different evangel than the one which Paul brought. And there is the anathema. Let him be, that is what it's to be. Let him be anathema, devoted to this destructive course. Let it be. Only God's grace can give sight to the blind. It says that those who are not illuminated with this not only do not see and do not choose to see, but they are blind. That is, they cannot see. That's the whole point of the figure of being blinded by the god of this aeon to the illumination of the evangel. And yet we have the evangel right here on the particular good news that we want to bring out now in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And may it be God's grace in our lives for us not to be blinded. I don't think I can lay hold of this by human strength or anything of the kind, and I don't think any of us can. And if we don't entrust ourselves to ourselves, we'll look to God's grace in our lives to give us illumination. When Paul says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ is constraining us." Now, when it's really the love of Christ constraining you, pressing upon you, which has an influence, an effect, a causative action upon you that makes you feel differently than you otherwise do, when it's the love of Christ and not human tradition constraining you, when you're judging this, the matter that we're going to speak of, you'll agree with the apostle who said that if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. The love of Christ presses upon us in a gracious compulsion. It really just says, I have to say this about it, that when Christ died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. It was not that he didn't even die for the sake of all, only for certain chosen ones, and the rest can't possibly find their way to anywhere but eternal hell, Calvinism, or Arminianism, that He died for the sake of all, and it opened the way and made it possible for them to become dead in God's sight. No, it's if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. Now, what does the apostle use in this expression of having become dead, all died, to speak of a benefit that comes from this? A vital passage is Romans 6, verse 7, for a marginal note on 2 Corinthians 5:14. Romans 6 and verse 7, the B part of the verse. For one who dies has been justified from sin. When Christ died for all, consequently, all died. And one who dies has been justified from sin. Freed from it. Accounted righteous from it. There isn't anybody who's going to go in to the day of the fury and affliction, indignation and distress of the just judging of God who has not been justified from sin, sin personified here as if it were a person, and literally it's speaking about your sin would be what would condemn you. No, it's you've been justified from sin. Every person, it makes no difference whether he's even heard of Christ, when he lived, or in the future or in the past. It's when Christ died for the sake of all, consequently to that, all died, and one who dies, and all did die, well then the one who died has been, past perfect, completed, has been justified from sin. And so, you see, it's not going to be with reference to sin that judgment is taking place in the day of judging. Now, I mean by that, that sin is the ideal of either, well, sin is lawlessness, period. And lawlessness are the rules that God has for his people, and those differ somewhat with different administrations. But the idea of missing the mark, as you probably may know, is the thought of sin. There's the ideal mark of what ought to be done, the rule of the ideal. And if that's missed, then sin, erring, failure occurred. And so it is not with respect to the fact that we have missed the ideal that concerned us, that we have the blessing that we have. You see, it's that sin has been taken away in the work of Christ. We've been justified from sin, and so has everyone else. So it will not be with respect to the fact that they have fallen short, indeed, utterly wanting, of the divine righteousness. But it will be that God, during the Aeonian times, is making vessels, all of whom he is going to completely save in due time, vessels of mercy for Aeonian life and vessels of indignation for Aeonian judgment in the times ahead. And these are his ways. They are not our ways. Our opinions don't count. It's a matter of what the scriptures say and of being sure of God's goodness and wisdom and perfect righteousness and being motivated by love in all that he does. Well, in Romans 3:25, let's notice where the word display is used of God's righteousness. Here's the revelation of what God does that is right to deal with this matter of human sin. Sin. All sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. God makes a sin offering, therefore. He makes a sin offering, and he makes that sin offering to be his own son. And he did so that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him, 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, the purpose in it. And he's revealing his righteousness so that we may know what it is that's right as to how to deal with sin. people have all types of notions as to what it might be. And the apostle reveals to us what actually is right. It's the verse 24, the being justified gratuitously in God's grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. That's what's right. Now, that's what God does. It's true. And my thought here is that it's right. It reveals the divine righteousness. And he says, going on in verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God purposed for a propitiatory through faith in his blood for a display. Now it's going to be really shown to make a display. For a display, not the only display, but for a display of his righteousness because of the passing over of the penalties of sins which occurred before in the forbearance of God toward the display of his righteousness in the current era. And so you see, our being justified and being shown to be and having this on us is a display of God's righteousness. And there we see that God is right in how he deals with sin. And there is still the matter of offense, however. Well, in this administration, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. As far as offense is concerned, and Paul speaks of the conciliation of the world as the nation's riches in Romans 11. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, he says, yet all is of God. It's all out of God that this is so, who conciliates us to himself through Christ and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation, which is this, how that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them. So the nations at present, even the unbelievers, not only are freed from, justified from sin, but they're not even having their offenses accounted to them at the present time. So what is going to occur in the day of judgment is not with respect to offense. It is not with respect to the matter that you fell short of the ideal, but it is that these particular actions, since God has chosen certain ones to be the vessels of indignation, will be those who are dealt with in severity as contrasted with extreme mercy, which is our blessing. And that is why things are as they are. That's how we account for them. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, and here we can put together thoughts that bring divine righteousness and human righteousness together in one setting. Romans 9, and we'll begin in verse 30. And Paul has just gone through this long talk here, glorious matter, about the vessels of mercy and the vessels of indignation. And then he gives illustrations of how God is the potter and that this is the way it is, that it's actually a matter of being made to be what you are by saying matters from Hosea as to what God shall do, that these are representative of God has vessels because he tells from beforehand what they're going to do. And then he gives further examples in verse 27 of Romans 9 of the pottery of God in Isaiah's words concerning a residue that shall be saved. That's another illustration of divine workmanship, pottery. And verse 29, and furthermore, another example of this as well is from Isaiah, Isaiah 1, except the Lord of hosts conserved us a seed, as Sodom would we become, and to Gomorrah would we be likened. That's why he speaks of the choice or election of grace in Romans 11. It's always God's grace. What then shall we be declaring? Verse 30. Here's what we'll declare. What's this about then? Here's what it's about. It's that the nations who are not pursuing righteousness overtook righteousness. We weren't even taking a step in the direction of righteousness, and yet through Jesus Christ's faith and God's gracious gift to us, we, as it were, overtook it. we overtook righteousness, yet a righteousness which is out of faith. Yet Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, here's your human righteousness, into a law of righteousness, does not outstrip. And the idea of outstrip is to go at a faster pace and to excel or to surpass. They never got there. It's like we weren't even literally running the race, and yet we got to the goal without doing a single thing. We overtook righteousness through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pursuing it, running the race, and they did not outstrip us. We didn't even take one step from the starting line, and we beat them in an instant through the work of Christ. Wherefore, that is, why did they not outstrip? Since they were pursuing and we weren't even pursuing. The reason why they stumbled is given in verse 32. Wherefore, seeing that it is not out of faith, but as out of law works, they stumble on the stumbling stone, according as it is written. And then Paul cites how God laid in Zion a stumbling stone and a snare rock, and the one believing on him shall not be disgraced. Always remember, you're graciously granted, however, to be believing on him when you do. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Indeed, brethren, the delight of my heart and my petition to God for their sake is for salvation. For I am testifying to them that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition. And that's why we pray, Colossians 1, for a realization or recognition of God. Because Israel did not have a realization of God, and neither did any other man. And so they had a zeal of God. It was a zeal about God, but it was not in accord with recognition of him as how he really is. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they didn't know of this righteousness of God, that through Jesus Christ's faith, he would have Christ be made the sin offering and die for the sake of all, and consequently all would be justified from sin and be gratuitously justified through the work of Christ. They didn't know anything of that message. How could they? It hadn't been revealed. It's now revealed through Paul's evangel, manifested and displayed. And so understandably enough, they were quite ignorant of it. And they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now that's not a criticism, as some people suppose. They were supposed to be establishing their own righteousness. Remember, we just read that if your righteousness isn't up to the satisfactory level, you may not enter in. And it's your righteousness when you obey the law. So they were doing what they were commanded to do, seeking to establish their own righteousness, pursuing a law of righteousness. And in so doing, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, Paul says, they were not subjected to the righteousness of God as well. Of course not. It hadn't been given to them to be subjected. But he says in verse 4, the reason why Paul's petition to God and the delight of his heart is this prayer for their sake for salvation is because this is the truth. In verse 4, for Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Now, the law was not done away with. It's not thrown out the window. The law ought to be obeyed fully by every Jew today, as far as it's concerned. And in the conclusion of the aeon, and in the coming aeon, it's going to be, and by every proselyte who would take up with it. It is that law for righteousness, following law in order to become righteous, is finished. That has its place. So we've just said that the scriptures are full of it. But in order to become righteous in God's sight, nobody is going to become righteous by works of law, Romans 3:20, because through law is the recognition of sin, and all sinned, and terribly so. Well, the truth is that Christ, in him, we not only see our life, we not only see our rescuer, but we see the consummation of law for righteousness there in the person of Christ. And this is to everyone who is believing. To everyone who is believing, Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness. And of course, Moses is writing of the righteousness, verse 5, which is of law, human righteousness, that a man who does, the same shall be living in it, that is, in his doing. And that's what we read there in Ezekiel 18. So there is the human righteousness, the righteousness of law, which is do and live. Fail to do and die and have all the curses come upon you. But if one is seeking to establish his own righteousness before God, he's never going to do it. And we are not even called upon to do it. Now, once the evangel is revealed to us, we find that we have gratuitous, without any cause in us, completely unwarranted from anything we did, justification in God's sight. This has come on us. We were justified, and God has made vessels of mercy out of us. And he chose us before the disruption of the world for the place of a son for him, did he not? And once you're chosen, it's too late to be unchosen. To be holy and flawless in his sight. I'd just like to share a few things on this that I had down in notes. I said this, that in light of these things, we are to pursue righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22, in order to be well-pleasing to our God and Father, to endeavor to be worthy of our calling, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Though in that we pray that he would fulfill every delight of goodness and work of faith in power, that it would accord with his grace and the grace of Christ. None of this, we do our part and he does his business, but that he would fulfill it all. And our being justified by God is not an attainment. It's not a pursuit. It's not a prize. There is no part for us to fulfill conditions. The evangel is not a deal. It is not a transaction. It is not how-to information for the do-it-yourselfer. It is not a hot tip or good advice as to how to get in on a good thing at low bargain rates while at the same time purchasing eternal fire insurance. Instead, here's what the evangel is. It is, first of all, that the Messiah has come. That's the principal good news. And that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he is the Christ of God, the one whom he anoints and makes to be the sin offering, that in the grace of God he tasted death for the sake of everyone. That's the evangel. That he died for you personally. That he died for the sake of the irreverent. That he died for our sins. That though none are just, no, not even one, nonetheless, in Christ, everyone who is believing is being justified by God himself. And that this is done in God's grace gratuitously. The evangel is that everyone who is believing is among the called and chosen of God. That's how you know you're among the called and chosen of God. Now, you were chosen long ago, but you come to find out that it's so, and you maintain conviction in it being so by the faith that God gives you. That everyone who is believing is among the called and chosen of God. That's the good news in measure. That we are graciously granted to be believing, having been set or arranged or prescribed for life aeonian, designated beforehand for the place of a son for God, having been already chosen by him before the disruption of the world. That's the good news. That this was given to us in accord with the delight of his will, who does save us and who does call us with a holy calling, in which we are all among God's chosen ones, quite distinct and far more glorious than that of the calling of the nation of Israel, merely to repentance, with a view toward entrance into the kingdom of the heavens, in which only a few will be among the chosen in that calling. But we have a holy calling, quite distinct from that calling. Our calling is not in accord with our acts, And that one is, you see. Instead, it is in accord with God's own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time's aeonian. Now, these are the things that the evangel is and will help us to see whether what is called evangelism in the media and in churches is generally the evangel or not. It's whether they teach these things or not. I haven't read a thing that I've ever heard any of them teach so far here, except the basic thing that Christ crucified. They do teach that. And any who believe that are, of course, in Christ. The evangel is that finally, one day, in Christ, shall all be vivified. The last enemy, death, is being abolished, that God may be all in all. God is vivifying all, and Christ Jesus indeed abolishes death. It is through one just award awarded to Christ for all mankind's justifying, and through the obedience of Christ that they will one day all be constituted just. It is that the secret of God's will, in accord with his delight, which he purposed in Christ, is to have an administration one day which will be the grand complement of the eras of time, which until then will be so lacking and short indeed of the ideal. And it will be the work of God in that administration to head up all in the Christ, both those in the heavens and those on the earth, and to reconcile all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross. These things are the evangel of God and of Christ. They are the evangel entrusted to Paul the Apostle, according to the prophecies Timothy knew, and they're the teaching he was to fully follow himself and entrust to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. This is the good news of the evangel. No deal, no how to get in on a good thing at a bargain rate, and coarse ideas like that. God is going to glorify himself through vessels of mercy and vessels of indignation in the oncoming eons toward the end, that he may be all in all one day, because Christ died for the sake of all, and consequently all died, and one who dies has been justified from sin.